Well, here, Lord willing, will be our last message in this wonderful book. And next Sunday night, we'll begin a series on some of the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. In Sunday school, we'll be doing the majesty of Christ. In the evening, we'll be doing some things about the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ and the surrounding circumstances. I hope that it'll be meaningful to all of you. But tonight, we'd like just to finish up this wonderful book of Solomon. And in doing so, let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded that we are in need of You as our teacher. And Lord, we thank You for Solomon and the wisdom that You provided for him and the giftedness that You provided for him to understand the mystery of Your ways. And we acknowledge, God, that You are infinite and we are finite, and that we cannot know Your ways, and that Your Scripture says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so Your ways are above man, and Your thoughts are above man's thoughts. And if You do not accommodate our slowness, and if You do not accommodate our weakness, we will understand nothing. But we thank You, Father, that You have given us Your infallible and inerrant Word. We thank You that You have raised up men such as Solomon and the apostles and other prophets, moved by Your Holy Spirit, that You would record for us in words that we could understand Your holy will for our lives. And now, Lord, we ask that You would teach us Your will, that we might go from here being molded and conformed to what You would have us do and to be for Your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In these first seven verses of this opening, of chapter 12, there's this fascinating little story he tells, and the commentators are quite divided over exactly what the nature of the details are, although the point of the story is quite clear. The point of the story is that we, as he starts out in verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. The one thing that is true about everyone in this room is that you all are getting older. And those of you who are young think that, well, I won't be old for a very long time. Those of you who are old know that it was just yesterday when you were young. And you can look back and you can think of things you wish you had done differently. And now you can't. Things have been done that cannot be undone. Or things have happened and you do not have the strength or the wherewithal or the ability to change them, even if they could be changed. Life is that way. We are here but for a season. James tells us that our lives are but a vapor and they're quickly gone. And we're getting to that time of this season when you start your car in the morning and there's that vapor that comes out the back and you watch it and it doesn't get very far from the car and it is gone. And that is a great illustration of our lives. And I would certainly commend the young people here especially to listen carefully, because there will come a season when you will look back and things will not be able to be changed. Things will not be undone. Things that have been said, things that have been neglected, are there, and they are now part of your history. There are two types of sins which we can commit. There are sins of commission, sinful acts that we do, and there are sins of omission, things that we should have done, but we omitted them from our life or from our day. Both of them can cause great trouble. Sins of commission and sins of omission. And our writer, Solomon, warns us that in your youth, beware, because there will come a day when the sun will set and things cannot be changed. And he launches into this metaphor and talks about the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And there's one of the branch of the commentators that suggests that he's going to launch into a metaphor of a house that's not taken care of. And over the seasons, it becomes dilapidated and it wears out and the wood is rotten and the roof leaks and the windows become hard to see through and eventually it starts to collapse. And when it collapses, the things are crushed inside of them. When Michael and I were out deer hunting not that long ago, we came upon a barn that had a pickup truck that was under it. and I mean under it, not in it. The barn had collapsed, and here someone's truck lay there and just rusting, with, can't get it out, because the dilapidation of the barn had come, and the day of removing that truck was past. And that's the way our lives can be if we are not wise. Paul says, as we read from Ephesians this morning, we must redeem the time. We must not walk as fools, but as wise men, because you've been given a certain number of days. The Scripture says God has anointed or counted your days. He knows them from the beginning to the end. There's a certain number of days in God's providence that He has decreed for you to live. We don't know how many they are. And some, for some of us, they will be very short. For others, they will be very long. And for others of us, it will kind of fall into some kind of average of 70 to 80 years. But for all of us, there's an appointed amount of time. And when that time is done, so is your labor on this earth. And you will give an accounting for all that you've done, and for the sins of commission and for the sins of omission. And if you don't have to live very long for have those things that you wish you had said differently or done differently or not done at all. The second analogy, and probably the one that I like, he's talking about when the sun turns, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the following verses are talking about some of these storms that can come in the Middle East. And I'm told that we have not yet, the Vandermeulen family has not yet experienced some of the blizzards that could come here, where not that many years ago, I understand that there was a relatively pleasant day outside, and then a blizzard came and captured some Boy Scouts, and they died. Storms that can come unpredictably and come quickly and come with a vengeance upon the frail human condition. Well, in the Middle East, they have storms of this kind. They're usually dust storms, and when they're done, things have been knocked over and things have been destroyed, and you can't see the sun because of so much dust that's in the air, and things fall over and things go crash. And if you are not prepared for the day, just like those Boy Scouts were not prepared for the shift in the weather, all the great expectations and all the hopes that you may have, the lack of preparation will be the decisive factor. And so Solomon is warning us as he brings his book to conclusion that what he's been saying, he says there is a time and there is a season when in the grace of God, opportunities for change are over. And so be wise and remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the days of evil are coming. It's not a question of if. It's merely a question of when. I've shared with many of you before that Jonathan Edwards used to love to rally the young people in his church, children about the age of mine children, and he had special services just for them. Not a children's sermon in the middle of a church service. I mean a special church service just for them. And he would remind them that if they did not repent and believe, even in their youth, they run the risk of perishing and dying and spending eternity in hell. And one of the times that Jonathan Edwards did this was after a young child in his congregation had died. There had been some type of accident, and in his youthfulness, this particular child died. And from all outward perceptions, died in unbelief. And so what Edwards said to his children, the congregation, Solomon is saying to all of us, tomorrow is promised to no one. Today is the only day that you have any ability to control. Right now is the only moment that you have in which you can live for the Lord. You can't live for the Lord in the moment that just passed, because it's past and whatever you've done is over. You can't live for the Lord in the moments that are to come, because they are not yet here. The only moment that you have in which you can bring glory and honor to the Lord is the moment that you are presently in, and the moment that you are presently in counts forever. What you do and what you do not do in the very moment that you are in has eternal consequences and will stand forever. So be wise, because the nature of this life is that there are storms that come, and you will get old, and then there will be no more time. And he says very wisely there in verse 7, then in the dust will return to the earth as it was made, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. When the storm is over, the dust will settle, and when the dust is settled, the spirit of man returns to God. And whatever you have done, you've done. And there's no going back. And then in verse 8, he restates chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanities. Verse 8 is there to let us know that he is now moving to his conclusion. All that has been said is now to be summed up. But before he sums it up, he gives us in verse 9 and 10 something of his credentials and something of his overarching purpose. It says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Here we're told that Solomon is a wise man. Now, some people have objected to this because that sounds rather arrogant. I'm writing a little book and I write in there, I'm a wise man. Well, you might step back and say, well, gee whiz, you know, that's kind of self-serving. But that's not what Solomon is saying here. When he says that the wise man, in addition to being a wise man, in verse 11, the words of wise men is a technical phrase. It links him in there with the other great instruments of God that God used in that day, of the prophet and the priests and the other wise men. You'll find, for example, in Jeremiah 8 through 9, and Ezekiel 7:26, these categories. What Solomon is simply saying is he is one of the men that God has raised up to speak. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul will say when he says, I am a bondservant of Christ by the will of God, sent to the Gentiles to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. He's not making a statement about how wise he is. He's making a statement about the office that he holds. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. That's what he's been trying to do. He's been trying to unfold for us things that we could not know unless God had spoken. The Bible is not just a list of insights that anyone could have come up with. They are insights that we could only have if God has spoken. One of the things that I often find when I read certain books, especially those so-called how-to books, and I read them, by and large, the thing that I'm most often impressed with is, gee, if I could just write a little better, I could have written this book. Most of you have probably had the same experience. They're not telling you all those many things that you didn't already know. They make perfectly common sense. They're perfectly obvious. And if you have a knack for word crafting, you could have written that same book and have retired early like the author did. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible contains for us revelation. Man can write insightful books. God reveals. And God has revealed to us in and through men as he moves them, as he raises them up by the Holy Spirit, and so discloses to them what he wants to have said. That's why Peter can write in 1 Peter 1:20-21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so what Solomon is saying here is, being a wise man, he taught the people knowledge in that he has spoken from God. He's not just sat back and thought, you know, I'm kind of this creative, insightful guy. I'll give him a few nuggets to chew on and nuggets that could have been written by anyone else. He's giving us things that could be written by no one else if God had not spoken them. And he pondered them. Solomon, in his teaching, reflected and thought. And this is one of the things that separates a good theological lecture from a good sermon. I remember reading in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Preaching and Preachers. He has a chapter in there where he discusses the difference between a lecture and a sermon. A good theological lecture and a good biblical sermon have certain ingredients that are in common. A good theological lecture and a good biblical sermon both ought to be based on the Scripture. Both ought to take seriously God's revelation and the theology that God has laid forth in His prophets and His apostles. Both of them are only good to the degree that they reflect the sound understanding and proclamation of the Word of God. So there's many things in which a theological lecture and a biblical sermon are the same, but there's some ways in which they're different. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this: a theological lecture can be given to any Christian group, anywhere, anytime, and it is still meaningful and relevant. And this is what we've almost gotten used to. We've gotten used to bringing in the hired gun who has preached the same sermon to many different groups and many different areas. It's well-crafted, it's insightful, it's meaningful, and it's powerful, and it's true. But all he's done is lectured to you. A pastor preaches a sermon. He ought to have done all the same work that the out-of-town expert has done, with one ingredient. Additional. He's pondered it. What does this mean for these people today? What does this mean for these people today? And this came up in an interesting experience that Lloyd-Jones had as he preached in Westminster Chapel in London, and God greatly moved in the morning. That afternoon, Lloyd-Jones and one of the deacons drove to another part of England to preach, and he preached exactly the same sermon in another church doing a pulpit supply sort of thing. And God did not bless, and there was no significant observable reaction to the people. On the way back to London, the deacon asked Lloyd-Jones, "Well, what happened? Why did God so dramatically move with the same message in one location and not in the other?" Lloyd-Jones' response was, "Because that sermon wasn't written for the second group. It was written for the first group." He'd pondered it. He uses the analogy of churning milk. What's the difference between milk and butter? The ingredients are exactly the same, but one's been churned. The theological lecture is the milk. The pastoral message is the butter. And here Solomon comes. He tells us that he has taught the people knowledge. And it's not just theological abstract knowledge. He's pondered these things. As a pastor, as a wise man, as someone concerned about the people and the people that he's writing to, the people he will engage, he's reflected and he's thought about. He's churned the information. And he's written in such a way as to be able to produce something that is meaningful and, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has prepared for God's people words to teach and to encourage and to instruct. And as a wise man, not only has he taught the people and he's pondered on behalf of the people, he has searched out and arranged many proverbs. And here's a fine example of God's supernatural providence moving over the Word of God in such a way that what's in the Scriptures is exactly what God wants to have, but He never so does so in such a way as He overrides the personality and the understanding of the very writers. So Solomon searched it out and he arranged many proverbs in a way that seemed wise to him, wise to instructing his people. And so you see his personality stamped on this, and yet there's the supernatural attending to this, that God has given to us exactly what He's wanted, and yet He's used this wise man, raised him up, prepared him, gifted him, so that what we have is exactly what Solomon could think through and wonder and arrange. This is one of the wonderful things of getting very familiar with your Bibles. I think you can do this well with your own English texts, but it's even more so in the original languages. It all depends on how much you're willing to read and pay attention to details. But when you read John, it's very different than Peter. And when you read Peter, he's very different than Paul. And when you read Paul, he's very different, I believe, than Luke, who writes Luke and Acts. And Paul is very different, I believe, than the writer of the book of Hebrews. Some have thought Paul wrote Hebrews, but the vocabulary and the writing structure and the grammar is so different. It's pretty hard to account for Paul writing that book. But you see God giving us exactly what He wants, but He's done so in the giftedness and the talents and the personalities of the men that He raised up for His own purpose. And so you have in the book of the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and in Proverbs, the wise revelatory teachings that God gave Solomon, and as a pastor he pondered them, he churned them in his mind and heart. He sought them out and he arranged them to make them the most profitable for his people. In verse 10 it says, the preacher, still referring to himself, sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And I believe these words here, this verse here, tells us that some of the ways in which the book of Ecclesiastes have been used have been so wrong. Some of you have heard it taught that Ecclesiastes is this kind of dark book, existential book, vanity of vanity, all is vanities, it's despairing. The book is a joyful book. The book is a delightful book. And the book is full of truth. And the book calls us back time and time again, as we have seen, to eat and to drink and to rejoice and to enjoy life. For God is sovereign over all things. And the circumstances that God has given to you, He's given as His reward to you. And rather than fight what's going on in your life, embrace it as God's providence. And so many people go through their lives bitter and angry and resentful for what has happened, rather than seeing the very things that have happened. Sometimes they're hard, and sometimes they are very difficult, and sometimes they are just downright unfair and unjust in so many ways, and yet they're part of God's providence in your life to bring you to a place where you would come to rejoice in what He has provided. Those who were getting together early on Sunday afternoons are reading through Calvin's Institutes and was dealing with providence. And the section we were reading today talks about Joseph and how Joseph reminded himself that which had happened to him by the evil motives of his brothers was not was really God working in and through his brothers. And he, by focusing his heart and his mind and his circumstances not on the evil betrayal of his brothers, but on the providence of God, he was able to say to his brothers, not only, you haven't done this to me, but God sent me ahead that I might save you. He says also, he's able to comfort his brothers. He's able to support his brothers. And yet what we do so often in not taking the providence of God seriously and not taking how God has ordered the world seriously, we become embittered and vengeful and angry. But Solomon tells us in this book, this wonderful book, Ecclesiastes, that he has ordered delightful words and words of truth so that we might come to understand that in God's providence, who orders all things after the counsel of his will, that he has decreed that there would be seasons in our lives of mourning and rejoicing, of life and death, of war and peace, of planting and harvest. That's the way it is. And what we do with our insurance policies and our bank accounts and all the different things that we kind of come up with, we try to insulate ourselves and hide ourselves from the providences of God, and we try to strategize in such a way that we can insulate ourselves from the events of the world, and our goal so often is basically just to get through another day, another month, another year, another decade, unscathed by the heartbreak that so many other people have. And in doing so, we are running right up against the very purposes of God in our lives. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be prepared. Certainly the Scripture calls us to preparation. I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't use wisdom to try to defend ourselves and to protect ourselves from evil. God in His providence has given us wisdom and insight to be able to circumvent certain shortfalls and certain difficulties that could come. But being wise and doing all that you can to prepare is not the same thing as believing in your heart of hearts that somehow, if you, with the right application of wisdom and the right application of money and the right application of certain types of insurances, that you can somehow insulate yourself from life. And so when we can't, we become angry and we become bitter and we complain. And some even become angry and bitter towards God. Rather, we must understand, as Solomon has told us throughout this book, nothing will happen. And God has so ordered the universe. God has so ordered this world. God has so ordered this life that things don't always work well. There will be injustices in the courts. There will be injustices in the halls of government. There will be times when the fool seems to be more prosperous than the wise. There will be times when the unrighteous will prosper, and times when the righteous will be afflicted. Things will not always add up. Life is not a mathematical formula, as I like to say. Life does not always work out 2 + 2 = 4. And God has ordained it this way. God has structured this way. God has built into the world a certain level of brokenness and futility so that you will find that your happiness is not in things, your comfort is not in circumstances, your hope is not in delivering yourself from problems. Your source of good is God Himself in the midst of whatever circumstances He brings. Can we be like Job, who's lost his wealth, who's lost his family, who's lost his health, and still be able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's what Solomon has been trying to get us to see. Solomon wants us to be Job's. Verse 11, he says, "And the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." The words of wise men are like goads. And the goads are used in those days to get the cattle moving. They're prods. They're things you'd stick in on them, like whips on horses, or spurs on a rider of a horse, to goad them, to move them, to motivate them, to put them into a direction. and the words of wise men, the words of the office bearers that God has raised up, the prophet and the priest and the wise men, have been given to us by God as goads for our lives to move us off center and move us in a direction away from carnal wisdom, away from the wisdom of the world, to trust in the providential oversight of God in all of life, and to trust in His goodness. And what comes to me comes by His judicial counsel. And I trust in that. And I rest in that. And I enjoy what He brings, knowing that it comes from the hand of my Heavenly Father. And the words of the wise men push us in that direction. And those who master these words, those who master these collections, are like well-driven nails. Now, at the time, your shepherds and staying with the idea of goads, those who had the herds, they were a nomadic people, and that means they lived in tents. And the tents had to be picked up and they had to be moved, and then you'd plant them again. And the strong winds would come through and they would blow on those tents. And any of you that have ever gone camping know what it's like to be in a tent when the wind is blowing hard. And if you don't have well-driven nails, the tent just blows right down the road, doesn't it? And those who have mastered the collections of the words of the wise men, because they are like well-driven nails, they become like well-driven nails in that in the storms of life, in the blowing of life, in the wind of life, they are not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4. But there's a settledness. The Word of God brings a settledness. So we're not tossed and driven by every new fad, every new idea, every new huckster who comes down the road. Let me just say, and parenthetically, this is one of the issues that I just don't really understand why we are where we are, but we refuse to believe that in the church today there are false teachers. We refuse to believe that. But God has warned us from Genesis to Revelation that there are false teachers, and they come in the name of Jesus. They come in the name of righteousness, and they will speak to you things, and they intend to lead you astray. We don't want to believe that. Someone once said, the only heretic left in America is the one who still believes that there are heretics. And what will cause us to stand against these false teachers? What will give us insight? It's mastering these collection of words that are goads. Why? Because it says in the end of verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. We have the phrase we talk about, we are the captain of our own souls. And we are the captain of our own destiny. There is nothing more patently unbiblical than that kind of concept. You are not fit to be the captain of your own soul. Jesus is the shepherd of your soul. And those of you who resist Him, those of you who ignore Him, those of you who deny Him, are setting yourself up not only for eternal consequences that are utterly dire. In the meantime, you set yourself up for untold measures of sorrow and heartache and hurt and embitterment and resentfulness. And you never find the quietness of the soul that the shepherd, or like the psalmist, finds in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I what? Shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. Right? He gives rest to my soul. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil. And thy rod and thy staff are with me, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. How many people, in all honesty and integrity, can say the 23rd Psalm and say that that is descriptive of their soul? But I'm going to be the captain of my destiny. But they have no quietness. They have no still waters. They have no green pastures. They have no table set before them. They have no rod and staff to protect them. And the valley of the shadow of death scares them silly. There is one shepherd, and he is the one who raises up the wise men. There is one shepherd. He is the one who superintends the wise men. There is one shepherd, and he is the one who gives to us the words of the wise men in the order that our souls might find rest. Verse 12, he says, "But beyond this, my son, be warned." The writing of many books is endless, and the excessive devotion to books is weary to the body. Now, some have used this book, or used this verse to suggest that we shouldn't read books. That's not what this verse means. What this verse means is that the only good book is a book that leads you back to the one book. Isn't it interesting? In our day and age, when we spend more money in the conservative evangelical church, we spend more money and more time than ever before in premarital counseling. We have more books on marriage and marital counseling. We have more seminars on marriage and marriage retreats and how to recover that which, you know, the romance, striking the original match, I think was Swindoll's book at one point. We've got more information, more data, more tests, more surveys, more seminars, more books, more tapes, more videos on marriage than we have ever had in the history of the church. And the divorce rate is higher than it has ever been. You would think. Now, Leroy, you work for Bobcat. If Bobcat produced more small, loaders than ever before, and 6 out of 10 of them failed to work, how long would Bobcat remain in business? Very long. They certainly would. There's enough competition out there that the others would take over the field. Is that fair to say? Why is it that in any other industry, if I can use the word industry, in any other occupation, task, if you had a 6 out of 10 failure rate, you would be out of business. But when it comes to the writing of books on marriage, the church just goes on like a lollygagger to write one more book, one more seminar, and one more video presentation and assume that we are doing a good thing while our marriages are dying around us. This is what Solomon means. The writing of many books is endless. There will always be somebody with one more thing to say about whatever subject you want, but unless it brings you back to the one book that expounds the wise words, it's just weary to your soul. Think of it this way. I think there's a place for parenting seminars, and I think there's a place for marital seminars. I don't think we should abandon those things. Please don't hear me say that. But I'm always interested in the fact that just think of what the Apostle Paul has written in the New Testament about parenting. If you could cut and paste all of the verses about parenting into one place, you probably would not fill up an entire page, or at least not 2 pages, on parenting and what he's instructed us, right? How many books are there on parenting that are more than 2 pages? Let's master the two pages, Solomon says, because they will be goads. Master the two pages. Master the one page of the one book, and it will be well, and they will cause you to be well-driven nails, because there is a shepherd for your soul. Verse 13, the conclusion. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. There is no one who ought not to fear God and keep His commandments. In our church in California, we had a sign out by the road. It was a marquee type thing where you could put messages up there. And we lived in a place where, quite literally, there's two ways out of the valley. San Lorenzo Valley. You could go down Highway 9 to Santa Cruz, or you go Highway 9 to Saratoga. It's pretty much the only way in and out. And so the point is, everybody had to drive past our church building if you want to get in and out of the valley. So I said, let's put scripture up so that every day all these non-Bible reading people have to drive by our church. And in God's providence, when traffic would back up, they would back up right in front of our church. And so there's the sign, and they would have plenty of time to read it. One day we had someone who left an anonymous message on the church office answering machine. Says, as we put up there, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this person called in and says, I am a born-again Christian just like you are, and I am offended that you would put up the fear of God on your sign. Because the gospel, if the gospel is anything, it tells us we don't have to fear God. That is offensive. Here Paul Solomon says, this is the end of everything I've been saying. Fear God. It used to be, in our culture, in our country, a Christian man or woman would be known as a God-fearer. That's a God-fearing man. That is a God-fearing woman. When was the last time you heard that type of nomenclature? When was the last time someone said that about you? Solomon says, the end of all things is this. Fear God. And this fear of God plays an important role in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Look back at chapter 3, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God is so worked that men should fear Him. God has so ordered everything so that we should fear Him. We ought to reverence Him. We ought to exalt Him. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Michael Card has a song, and I don't remember exactly how he puts it, but he says that, talks about how wordy we are. He says, and most of what we say really isn't worth hearing. That's what Solomon is saying here. Most of what's said isn't really worth being heard. But rather, fear God. Chapter 7, verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Success is found in the fear of God. Chapter 8, verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. Who openly fear God. not closet secret service God-fearers, but people who have come out of the closet and fear Him. So fearing God is a key component to all that Solomon has said. And then secondly, he says, not only to fear God and keep His commandments. What is the evidence that you fear God? You obey Him. Anyone can say, I fear God. But the man who fears God takes the Word of God and makes it heavy and weighty and says, I must listen to Him. Because to Him I will give an accounting. To Him I must give an accounting for my life and who I am and where I'm going. What I've done and what I've said. Fear Him who is able to hold you accountable and responsible. As we cited this morning where there is an accounting that we will have in our lives. And the accounting will be the Word of God. It will be the Ten Commandments. And Solomon simply adds, because this applies to every person. Nobody can say, I didn't know. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, those who have the law read to them, they will be counted by the law. And those who never received the law will also be judged by the law, because God has placed it in the mind and the heart of every person. Nobody can ever get to heaven and say, I didn't know. Nobody can get to heaven and say, well, God, if you really knew what my life was like, you would cut corners. It's kind of like the student. But this happened to me one time. I always like to get places early. I hate to be rushed. I like to get things early and sit down and prepare my mind for things. And I remember having some type of exam in college, and I woke up, and I don't know if I had forgotten to set the alarm or what had happened, but I looked right at the clock, and the class was starting. The test was starting as I looked at the clock. And there was no way I'd be able to get dressed and get to the class in time. And so I waited, and I went to the next, that class was over, and the next thing that followed was chapel, and I went straight to my professor, and I said, I know that you don't owe me anything, but I just flat out overslept. And will you give me opportunity to come take the test? And I am so thankful he said yes. He said, don't worry about it, come. Because he knew I wasn't a sluggard. He knew that there was a mistake. I didn't cut class and was always there. But getting to heaven will not be like that. That man was willing to fudge in grace. But the commandments apply to everyone. And we all know that that professor would have been well within his prerogative to say, class starts at this hour. You knew that it started at this hour. I will hold you responsible for being at class this hour. There will be no makeup. Wouldn't he have been fair? Wouldn't he have been right? How much more so when God requires an accounting of our life to say, here's the 10 statements. Here are the 10 words. I will judge your life in light of them. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Jesus says exactly the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew in the 10th chapter when He puts it this way. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus says, starting in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. There's nothing that's been done that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, a verse we cited this morning, when he simply says this, that on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Solomon says, the conclusion of all that I've said is simply this: fear God and keep His commandments. And that God will bring every act, whether it's hidden or whether it's public, whether it's good or whether it's evil, to light. If we really fear God, then these closing verses ought to bring us great consternation. These closing two verses ought to be very weighty to us, because we realize that if God is to judge according to His righteousness, and He will, then who will stand? If God is to mark our iniquities, who will stand in His presence? He who is so holy that Job says that even the heavens are defiled before Him. He who is so holy that the prophet says the sun and the moon blush in their glory when they behold the glory of the Lord. God is so holy that even the angels who have never sinned must cover their eyes and cover their feet in His presence. If these creatures who have never sinned find it a fearful thing to be in the presence of God, how much more are those of us who have sinned freely and readily? A God who knows the secrets of our hearts. One of the greatest evidences of the fear of God is the fact that you go to Him and confess your sin. You go to Him and acknowledge your sin. In fact, I believe that this is the greatest distinction between the genuine Christian and the false Christian and unbeliever. What the non-Christian does with the sin, and we all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. One thing I know about every person in this room, if you've all sinned and you've all violated the holy character of God. What the non-Christian does with that knowledge is that they run from God. God is a fearful judge, and He will make every right wrong. And if that's true, then the best thing I can do, carnal thinking says, is to run and to hide. And we do that by denying that we've sinned, rationalizing our sin, ignoring our sin, suppressing our sin, justifying our sin, doing anything and everything we can possibly imagine with our sin, but we will never confess it to God. And so we run from the presence of our judge. That's the non-Christian man. That's the non-Christian woman who deep down inside really doesn't fear God in a reverential way. They are afraid of Him, no doubt, but they don't fear Him in a God-given way because they are not reverencing Him. They're not exalting Him. They are trying to outwit Him. The Christian mind, the Christian soul, is convicted of its sin. It understands that it hasn't feared God as it ought. It has broken the commandments, both publicly and privately. And rather than turning and running from the judge, it looks right at the judge and runs right to the judge, because the judge is the only one who's able to deal with the sin. Because God is not only our judge, He is our Savior. God is not only the just God who will punish sin, He is the justifier of sinful people. And the true evidence that we fear God, the true evidence that we reverence Him, is that we confess our sin to Him. We don't deny it. We don't rationalize it. We don't justify it. We don't ignore it. We don't suppress it. We confess it. We call it that which it is, and we run to Him, and we acknowledge who and what we are and what we have done, and we cast ourselves upon Him who alone is able to take away the guilt of our sin. That is the clearest evidence of your reverential fear of Him. Fear God and hide, or fear God and run right to Him. Fear God and deny, or fear God and confess. But Solomon says, this is the end of all things. Think of it this way as a closing statement. Everything, Solomon says, that happens to you has come through the providences of God. And on the surface, they may look fair or unfair, good or bad, a blessing or a trial. But everything that has come, comes from the hand of God, and not by accident, but by His providential, wise counsel. And all of it comes, basically, as a test. To see if you are willing to trust God as the source of your every good, and to trust Him with your sin, and to trust Him with your life, and to cast yourself upon Him, fearing Him and trusting Him and rejoicing in that which He has given? Or will you take that which God has given and find excuses why it doesn't apply to you, it's not fair, and why you have just cause to be angry and bitter and resentful and complain? The end of all things is fear God. Keep His commandments. Because there is nothing happening to you today that is not there to expose your heart as one who is either running from God in fear of Him or running to Him in reverence of Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that You are a great and awesome God who cannot and will not ever be wrong in all that You do. We confess that You are a wise God, and that this is the best of all possible worlds. This is the best of all possible ages for what You are intending to accomplish in this particular time and place. And now, Father, have Your own way with us, and send forth Your grace in such a way that we would willingly and graciously humble ourselves before You and fear You and trust that everything that You bring comes by Your fatherly hand and is an opportunity for us to not only see the sin that still remains within, that we may confess it, repent of it, and flee once again to Christ to be washed of it, but also every providence that comes, whether it be bitter or sweet, comes to us that we might once again demonstrate our reverential fear and trust of who and what You are, that we would find that You alone are the source of our every good. And so when the sweet providences come, that we would assign them to You as a gracious, glorious Heavenly Father that You are, thanking you for that which You've done in our lives. And when the bitter and the hard and the difficult providences come, that we would also find our rest in You, knowing that these too come from Your hand, that we might come to rely upon You, to call upon You, to pray to You, to wait for You, to trust for You, and to find in You alone that which is rest for our souls. Grant us, Father, by Your grace and by the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of trusting in self and looking for our good in anywhere and anything other than You. And grant to us, Father, the grace that we need to flee again to Christ, to be washed, to be renewed, to be established, and to find Him as the sufficient shepherd of our souls. In Christ we pray.
Amen.